Why don't we all stand as we read together verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord together in prayer. Father, as we think about these words that we just read, as we think about this world that we live in, we come to you, Abba Father, with a heavy heart. War continues on in the Ukraine. War has broken out in the Middle East, between Israel and Gaza and potentially some of the surrounding nations. Father, war is a reminder that this world is full of sin and selfishness. People made in your image are being killed, including children. And Lord, we know that if it grieves our hearts, we know that it grieves your heart. Closer to home, Lord, in our own country, we think about those in Lewiston, Maine, whose lives were taken by this gunman, 18 people killed. And Father, we mourn with them. We think about their families. We think about a world that is on edge, teeth set on edge. Lord, our hearts are broken over human life being treated so trivially. From wars to violent crimes to the abortion of children to euthanasia, life has become cheap. And you have created life as a precious gift. Lord, you have called life sacred. You've called us to defend the weak, not oppress them, to protect life, not to take it. We look around, Lord, and we cry out with the psalmist, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Father, it isn't only the battles that are without that we contend with, but we contend with the battles that rage within. We lift up those in our church who are fighting against cancers, memory loss, chronic pain, deep depression. All of these are reminders of a world that is not the way that it was created to be. And so, Father, we pray for those in our number who are enduring these things, that you would give them sweet comfort, that you would enrich their view of eternity, that you would strengthen them in heart and solidify their hope. You've promised that as we draw near to you, you would draw near to us. Father, we ask that this promise would be sweeter than honey to the embittered soul. May it be a cold drink for a sun-parched tongue, a warm blanket in the biting cold winds of winter. Father, we ask that you would be a present help in time of trouble, that the sufferings that your people experience would be a megaphone of your faithfulness in the midst of suffering. Father, we ask that in each of their afflictions, they would have the perseverance of Job to be able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Father, we ask that that hope would reach deep into the heart. As we pause here, Lord, with every one of these reminders that this world is in need of redemption, we ask, Lord, redeem it, renew it, restore it, turn hearts to you instead of this world filled with pain. Revive, Lord, the weary. Save, Lord, the lost. Father, we ask that as these trials of life continue, that you would remove our anxieties, that you would cause us to be able to say with the psalmist in the midst of difficulty, you have put more joy in my heart than in the season that those without you would rejoice in the abundance of their possessions. You are better, Lord. You are greater. And as we consider how you reconcile hearts to God this morning, how you take those who are far off and bring them into your family, Father, we ask that we would walk and live as ambassadors of reconciliation, that we would share the work and the promise that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we turn our attention to this passage, I want to continue a story. After being arrested for selling LSD, August 7th, 1993, it was a Saturday night, the day after, my mom, who wasn't much of a churchgoer, she brought me to church. I had hit rock bottom. I went to this church, the gospel was preached, and I found myself almost automatically propelled from the last row in a church with over 2,000 people to the front of the church. 24 hours before this, I walked the aisle of Kmart in handcuffs, while others scoffed, gaping mouths as I experienced deep humiliation in that arrest. This time, I was walking the aisle of a church in a room full of applause. Only two people went forward at that altar call. There was the guy to my right in his mid-30s wearing a sweater vest. And there was me with the shaved head, combat boots, dressed as a skinhead. My life after that day would never be the same. I was made alive in Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Since only two people went forward, and by the way, when one sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. But since only two people went forward, everyone was looking at the skinhead, not the sweater vest guy. And so after the service, I was walking down one of the church's corridors. And as I'm walking down the corridor, there is a black man walking towards me. And so I stepped to my left to avoid him. And he stepped to his right. And then I stepped to my right, and he stepped to his left. And the distance between us had closed to no more than 3 feet by this point. Everything about the way I was dressed preached a message. I hate you. But this man was not dissuaded by the message that my old man was preaching. And before I could respond to anything in the moment, he wrapped his arms around me and he said to me these words, "Welcome to the family, brother." The wall of hostility in my heart in that very moment crumbled. What happened? Why did this black man embrace this white 17-year-old racist? Why did this 17-year-old racism die in me in that moment? The power of God was at work because Jesus died to create a new humanity. And that is what this passage is all about. This new humanity that Jesus created through his death. And so the first point I want us to consider this morning is there in verses 11 and 12. But it is, we were alienated. Take a look. Therefore, remember at that time, or at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the condition of the dead heart. Two times in these two verses, we read that we are to remember who we were at one time or at that time. Remember. Gentiles, not worshipers of Yahweh, not worshipers of the one true God. He's specifically addressing the Gentile Christians here, those who didn't grow up with the Old Testament. And so he uses language of not having the covenants, of those being uncircumcised in hearts, the circumcision being a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. They were separated. They were alienated. They were strangers, verse 12 tells us, from the people of God. These are people who don't belong. They were dead, as were the Jews, as we looked at last week. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And so the structure of our passage this morning, verses 11 through 22, mirrors identically the structure of the first half of the chapter. So in verses 1 through 10, we see in verses, in that section, verse 1 through 3, who you were vertically, you were dead. And then we looked at verses 4 through 7, who you are vertically, we are alive. And then verses 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved unto good works, what that means. And then our text this morning follows the same pattern. Who you were, but this time not vertically, but horizontally. You were aliens. alienated from the people of God, strangers. And then verses 13 through 18, who you are horizontally. We have become citizens, members of the household of God. And then verses 19 through 22, what does that mean? And what Paul is doing is he's showing us that there are two axes in which redemption works. There is a vertical axis. We are reconciled to God through the work of Christ. But then this section focuses on the same principle, the same truth. We are reconciled to one another horizontally through the work of Christ. And both of these function together. When we are reconciled with the Father vertically, we are reconciled with His family horizontally. When we are alienated from God vertically, we are alienated from His family horizontally. And so he points out the fact these Gentiles, these people without the true God, they were in their beliefs, they were alienated from God. Paul actually says in verse 12 that they are without God. Which the Greek word there for without God is this word atheos, which is where we get our word atheist from. He literally says here that those without Christ are atheists. And you look at that and you think, how are they atheists? They believe in so many gods. They believe in Zeus, they believe in Hermes, they believe in Hercules and so on and so forth. I'm drawing blanks on Greek gods right now. But you could think Nike, I think he's actually a Roman one, but the same gods but different names. They had a pantheon of gods in which they believed. How could they be atheists? It doesn't matter how ardently one believes in a god. It doesn't matter how much that belief defines their life. If their belief is not in the God who actually is, they are essentially atheists. To believe in that which does not exist is the same as to believe in nothing. And so they were atheists. And so what God does is He sends His Son to reconcile people to Himself. And as they're reconciled to Himself, they would be reconciled to His people. And so we see that this is who we were. We were alienated. Notice there in verse 12, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. This is our past condition. We talked a lot about this last week, so we're not going to spend a lot of time there this morning. But our second point is we are reconciled, verses 13 through 18. This work of reconciliation is at work in us. Notice verse 13, but now, does that sound familiar? It should remind us of verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the but God verse of this second half of the chapter. This is the turning point. This is the pivot. This is the moment of transformation. This is where God now steps in and intervenes and changes everything. That you were this, and now God has done something to make you otherwise, to make you new, to make you alive. This but God statement, but now, because of the work of Christ, you who were far off have been brought near. This is the main idea of this passage. It's what God has done through Christ to change us and to make us new. What does he mean then when he says, you who are far off have been brought near? How does the blood of Christ affect this change that brings near? What does the blood of Jesus actually do that makes a new reality possible? He talks about us being a new humanity, which we're going to talk about. Because we were alienated from God, or hostile to God is another way to put that. In fact, the book of Romans chapter 8 verse 7 says that the flesh is hostile to God. It's against God. It's opposed to God. Something must be done to reconcile us to God. Something must be done to take those who are far and to bring them near. And so Paul starts speaking about this dividing wall of hostility. What is this wall that Paul refers to here? verse 14, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. The word that Paul uses for this wall is a very unique word in the Greek language. In fact, it's the only time you find it in the New Testament. And it's also rare in other writings of the period. But there are a handful of times that this word is used near the city of Ephesus. About within 50 miles of Ephesus, there were two different cities where they found this word being used. And it was used of a wall erected in a temple. And so when he's talking about this dividing wall of hostility, imagine a particular kind of wall, a wall that's connected with a temple, that's connected with the locus of worship, which is connected with the place of where God dwells. Now, in those other writings, it's referring to pagan temples, but Paul has in mind a different temple here when he writes. The Jews had a temple in Jerusalem. And that temple made a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Around that temple was a wall. It was 4.5 feet tall. And around that 4.5 foot tall wall, there were inscriptions. And there were 13 of these inscriptions. They all said the exact same thing. And they found two of these inscriptions. Here's what they said. No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt or the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. So if you imagine you're a Gentile and you're coming to the temple in Jerusalem and you want to come into worship, now you've been brought near, you believe in the God of the scriptures, you believe in Yahweh, and you're coming close. And you come to this certain place from the court of the Gentiles, which is the outer court of the temple area, and you're walking in and you want to go into the place of worship. There was this sign that says, if you come in here and you're not a Jew, you will be killed. Now that's a dividing wall. Paul has in mind this barrier there in the temple. This wall of hostility, separating Gentiles from the worship of Yahweh. He's not suggesting in this passage that the Jews don't need to be reconciled. In fact, that's what the first half of the chapter is about. We all need to be reconciled. All of us are dead in trespasses and sins before Christ has made us alive. But what he is doing is he's making clear here that there is a work that God is doing to create one church, one people of God. And so he talks about in verse 11, the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. And this word for made by hands is this word that is often translating the phrase making idols. So the hands make something. The hands form something. And so the Jews had the circumcision of the flesh. They were making something in their flesh. This idea of making idols is really the heart of it. And let me explain what I mean. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 5 through 7, we read that the Jews had taken the idols that they had made into their hearts, which had separated or estranged them from God. And so essentially, those who look for their righteousness and their religious practices by what they do, they set those up as an idol, as their access to God. I will trust my works to have access to God. Well, the end of the passage we finished last week says that it is not by works that we do that make us right with God. It's by God's grace. Their religious practices couldn't save them, nor can they save us. So being Jewish doesn't mean that they are nearer God to God than the Gentiles in their practices. It means that they have God's revelation available to them. In other words, Jews had the potential of true nearness if they trusted Yahweh, but the Jews who trust in their works end up being as far away as the Gentiles are. And so he alludes to this in verse 14 as he speaks about abolishing the law. And what he doesn't mean is that the law is now void. What he means is that if we're using religious obedience or we're using the law as a way to have a right relationship with God, that this is what's going to make us right, then that law is actually powerless to do so. If we look to the law for our righteousness, it only has power to condemn us. The law is good, but we just can't keep it. We fail. Now, praise God for the work of the Spirit who enables our obedience. But if we think that the law keeping is what brings us close to God, we miss the fact that our sin is what brought us far from God, and therefore we need an intermediary. We need someone who comes in to bring us close. Which is what verse 13 is pointing out, that we were brought near by the blood of Christ. How can hostility be replaced with peace? What kind of peace are we talking about when we talk about hostility being removed? Is this a mutual agreement by two parties to forgive and forget? Or is it sanctions or trying harder or applying more external laws that's going to bring peace? If we don't understand what the hostility is, then we will never understand peace. And that hostility dwells within the human heart. Building walls does not keep out hostility. As we have seen, rockets can fly over walls. Hostility exists because there are hearts bent in on themselves. There are hearts that live for their own glory, that live for their own purposes. In other words, as long as we live in selfishness, ceasefire is the best we have, and it is always temporary. Hostility means that there are wrongs that have not been made right, or at least perceived wrongs that have not been made right. And so people go to war when there is some wrong or some perceived wrong that they're trying to right in their own power. That used to be our land. All the jobs are going to that ethnic group. Those people haven't treated me fairly. My spouse doesn't listen. My parents were too strict on me. My neighbor complained to me to the HOA. Or complained about me. In each case, there is a wrong or a perceived wrong that we are then seeking to rectify in our own power, in our own ability. And what we find when we make ourselves as the arbiter of justice and truth is that some people are always a little more equal than the others, namely us. So where does true peace come from? Does it come from compromises? Meet you halfway? You give a little, I'll give a little? That may turn a hot war into a cold war, but it will not bring true peace. For true peace, wrongs must be made right. Justice must be satisfied. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is why Paul says, Jesus himself is our peace. Do you notice that? Jesus is our peace. Peace is not something that God has as an external commodity that he distributes and that he gives and that he offers out. You can't take Jesus's peace and leave Jesus out of it. His peace is him. Without him, there is no peace. Jesus does not fix your marriage from a distance. I want Bible principles to fix my marriage. Ain't going to work. It's not going to fix your marriage. To fix your marriage, you need to focus on Christ. Because you need this vertical alignment to even have any hope for horizontal alignment. So going to your spouse with Bible verses saying, here's what you need to do, is not going to fix it. It's actually going to create more hostility. You need to read the scriptures for your heart. You need counseling. You go because you need change. The fix my spouse approach never works. Never works. G.K. Chesterton wrote an essay for the London Times. The London Times sent out a prompt to a number of well-known authors, and they wanted them to write essays on this question: what is wrong with the world today? And so a number of authors wrote in these long, elaborate essays. G.K. Chesterton wrote in his essay, you know what his essay said? I am. That was the extent of his essay. What is wrong with the world today? Me. Listen, a crisis cry of Jesus, take the wheel, until the rough patches are gone, fixes nothing. We cannot have what God gives without the God who gives it. The peace Jesus gives is not something exterior to himself, like training someone to have a new tool or new technique that they can take into the hostile environment. And somehow, by doing this thing, it's going to fix it all. Listen, I know a number of years ago, the love dare was a thing. Doesn't work without Christ as the center of it. Just like any gimmick, just like any tool. If we want to use Jesus' principles, but not allow him to make our hearts new and to live in the newness of the heart, it's not going to fix the fundamental problem, which is right here. He himself is our peace, and by giving us his spirit, he gives us himself, and thus he gives us his peace. Listen to Jesus' words in John 14, verses 26 and 27. They're not on the screen, so just listen in. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So he's saying, the Father will send the Spirit. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Do you see the connection Jesus is making here? I'm going to the Father that he would send the Spirit who will help you. I am leaving with you my peace. That the peace that he's actually leaving is giving us his Holy Spirit. And so as the Spirit lives out the life of Christ in us, we work reconciliatorily towards one another. Is that a word? For true peace, wrongs must be made right. So this is why Paul says Jesus must be our peace, because he makes it right. We'll talk about that in a moment. This is why Jesus makes peace in verse 15. Notice there in verse 14, he himself is our peace. Verse 15, Jesus makes peace. Verse 17, Jesus preaches peace. It's all found in him. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and without him there is no true peace. He reconciles us to God and to one another, verse 16 tells us, through the cross. Notice this. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. If I understand my sin against God, and that God has reconciled me to him, how can I hold your sin against you? If your sin or against me is so great that I cannot forgive you, then it indicates that I don't understand how horrid my sin against God actually is. If we understand Christ's forgiveness, we will actually grow in eagerness to forgive. It's one of the evidences of the work of Christ in our hearts. There's a willingness and an eagerness to forgive. We're empowered to forgive because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And the reason we have this power, verse 15 says, is because Christ has made us into a new humanity. He's made us into something different. Look at verse 15. He says, by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He creates this new humanity in himself. In other words, it's an abiding humanity that does not exist without our being united with Christ. And that unity is with one another. And so in a very true way, we could say, I am my brother and my sister. Because we are one. Because we are united. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 12:26. He says, if one member suffers, he's talking about the church, but he's referring to the church as a body, members of one body. Think about your body. If you tear my arm off, you've dismembered me. Or my arm from me. That's where that word member comes from. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So you see how this new humanity means that when you endure pain and hardship, when you suffer, and then there is something in us that drives us to weep with you. We feel your pain. And when you rejoice, even if your rejoicing is something that I wish I had. You got a promotion. You won a all expenses paid trip to Paulden or something. You're excited and I can rejoice with you. Just making sure you guys are listening. Until we see ourselves as reconciled hostiles, we will not be able to forgive others. We will not see ourselves in the church as being one body. We remember people's wrongs and ignore our own. One author who writes a lot on this topic is a man by the name of Miroslav Volf. He's a Croatian. And he says this, he wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace. And he says this in his book. He's talking about how we struggle to forgive. So he's talking about how Christians struggle to forgive others. And he says, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans. In other words, I don't think they're really human. There's something subhuman. Those people who I can't even name that have wronged me. I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. True or false? When we replay the arguments of those who have wronged us, who's always the righteous one in our arguments? Is it us? True. We're always the one who is in the right. But no one can be in the presence of the God of the crucified Messiah for long without coming overcoming the double exclusion, excluding them from humanity and us from sinfulness. Without transposing the enemy from the sphere of monstrous inhumanity into the sphere of shared humanity, and herself in the sphere of proud innocence into the sphere of common sinfulness. In other words, we need to recognize, hey, the person who wronged me is human. They're made in the image of God, and I'm a sinner. And so, and in different circumstances, I could have done what they did. I would never do what they did. Maybe in a different arena, but you would still do the same type of thing. As long as we see ourselves as the victim and the other person as the monster, we'll never experience reconciliation. This is not to dismiss the deep hurt that many have experienced at the sinful hands of others. But consider this. Whatever wounds you have received, are those wounds deeper than the wounds that Christ bore for you? His wounds go deeper still. We were God's enemies, and he did all the work of reconciling us to him. His work was so effective that verse 16 says he actually killed the hostility. Don't you love that turn of phrase? He killed the hostility. By us being reconciled to God, we then become reconciled to one another because we both have access by the one Spirit to the Father. That's what verse 18 tells us. So how can you hate someone with whom you share the Spirit of God? Peace is gained because our warfare against God is ended. Justice has been served, our sin on Christ's shoulders, being punished in our place. I think there's a point of application for us to consider here. How often do we focus on fixing horizontal relationships while giving little to no attention on to our vertical relationship? How often do we work on this plane without stopping to ask, where are we with Christ? Do I love him? Do I long to be conformed into his image? Do I spend time in his presence? John describes it this way. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And therefore, the biggest, most effective window of our relationship with God is how we treat one another. So if we are at hostility with our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's an indication that we are not at peace with God. Those aren't my words, those are John's words. And so to ask how your relationship with God is, you shouldn't just look at your quiet time, but you should look at how you treat his body. Our horizontal hostilities in the church stem from our vertical idolatries. We're trying to make God into our own image. But Jesus' sacrifice is effective. He changes us. He makes us a new humanity, which brings us to our third and final point. We are the church. Oh, I would love to spend a whole morning just looking at these few verses here, but we will be brief. Verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Remember, we were alienated and strangers up in verse 12. But are now fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. Family language, citizen language. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice the language, kingdom language. We're fellow citizens, family language, members of the household, temple language. We're stones being built together, citizens, members, growing into a temple. He's speaking about what Christ has done to make us one. So this language of the wall in the temple being torn down that would divide so that we're united, we are now stones being built together on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is the scriptures that are laid down for us. The word of God is our foundation, but Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone. It's the stone that carries the weight of the building. And it's an important stone. In fact, the temple in Jerusalem, the cornerstone was extremely large. In the 1990s, they excavated the area around the temple, and they found that the largest cornerstone of the temple was 55 feet long, 11 feet wide, and 14 feet tall. They don't know how they got that stone in place. It weighed 570 tons, and the weight of the structure sat on that stone. Jesus is the foundation of the church. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. A church is the assembly of the redeemed. God's people called out from the world, the dead made alive, the aliens made citizens, those who were outside the family adopted and brought into the family, built on Christ. And that which is not built on Christ is no church at all. It is on Christ that we have our place, where the whole structure is joined together. Now, in the book of Ephesians, there's this word together that shows up over and over again. And it happens because there's a verb connected with a certain prefix that means with. And so it carries this idea of together. And that prefix shows up over and over with a number of verbs. But to show you what I mean, in verse 5, we're made alive together. Verse 6, raised up together and seated together. Verse 21, we're joined together. Verse 22, built together. Chapter 3, verse 6, heirs together, members together, partakers together in 3:6 and in 5:7, chapter 4, verse 16, we're held together. There's an inescapably corporate aspect of what it means to be in Christ. Togetherness. So that wall had to come down. We had to be brought together into one. The church of Jesus Christ is inescapably corporate. Jesus doesn't only save us from something, but to something. He doesn't only save us from alienation from God, but to the communion with the saints. Joined together. Picture that temple, that illustration when he says we're joined together. Picture stones right up against one another as they sit side by side with each other, becoming part of a whole, to be brought into close proximity to one another, being fit together, that word can be translated as. When they built that temple, they measured out each stone and quarried each stone so perfectly that there was no need for mortar between the stones. They just fit alongside and on top of one another. They were designed for a purpose. In Peter's words, 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Living stones. I wonder how many of us think of ourselves as being the house of worship. We've often heard that the church is not a building, it's a people, and that's 100% true. But we are living stones. We are the building. Quarried by God from this world, redeemed, shaped, formed, assembled, bearing one another's burdens as living stones bear the stones above them, being joined together, now part of the shared life of the Spirit. But notice, this is intriguing to me. The temple's not done being built. It's not complete. Notice in verse 21, being joined together, gross. Or verse 22, being built together. The temple's not done being built. Which means that God is still carving out new stones. He's still redeeming people. He's still taking people from the rock pits of the world and making them part of his house as he shapes them into something useful, something that brings him glory. And as they're added to the temple, the edifice grows. The glory increases. The beauty of the temple only grows larger and larger as people respond to the gospel and they're added to the people of God. They're an expression of an ever-growing temple, a place of worship, as God spreads that temple throughout the world and all the four corners of the globe, even in countries where Christ is forbidden. Living stones gather together in households late at night to bring him glory. This is inescapably corporate. He's not talking about stones that don't gather. He's not talking about stones that sit at home in front of YouTube. Now, I get sometimes that that is a necessity because there are health issues and inabilities to gather. But he's talking about being together. The other day, we were on the phone with our daughter, Bethany, and doing FaceTime. And it was really nice. But it's not the same as being together. And if we could choose being together versus being virtually present, we would choose being together 100% of the time. This is what we're called to be as a new humanity, as the Spirit works within us, making us a temple, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. We are called, we are collected, we are gathered, we are assembled. And as we assemble as the body of Christ, as we bear one another's burdens, as we rub against one another, working away those rough edges, as we live alongside of one another, as your burdens become our burdens, as we forgive one another, as we rejoice in one another's victories and mourn with one another over their suffering, it shows the world a beautiful temple. It shows them that their little temples are pitiable, they're weak, they're powerless, they're atheist temples. But we have a God of glory that we worship. And we proclaim to the world by being redeemed and brought together, when we reconcile with one another, when we forgive one another, when we live the life of the Spirit as a new humanity that the world is busy shooting rockets at one another over. We show them something different. We show them a God who redeems, a God of peace, a God who breaks down racial walls, a God who breaks down ethnic walls, a God who is able to reconcile the wrongs of the past that we can forgive and move forward to a new future because we have been forgiven. We have the opportunity to show the world something different. We are a city on a hill. Church, do we see that? Do we feel that? Do we have that expectancy as the ambassadors of Christ saying to the world, be reconciled to God? Because that is who we are. And it is a glorious calling to which we've been called. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you that you break down that wall. Your church is beautiful. Because it is made up of those who are far off and brought near. It is made up of those who are dead and have now been made alive. It is made up of the outcasts who've been brought in. Indeed, in your parables, you talked about going into the highways and byways and inviting people into the wedding feast. And you clothe them and you make them part of the wedding. And indeed, Lord, your church has made so much a part of your wedding that we have been made the bride. And we thank you for your reconciling work in our lives. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for renewal. Thank you that you do not hold our sins against us. Instead, you hold to us your favor. We bless your name. Amen.